The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chappell.
We're thankful to be in this place tonight. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs in the first chapter. We're going to be here just a moment in Proverbs chapter 1, and I'm going to ask you to move around just a little bit tonight in the scriptures with me as we look at some wise sayings. Proverbs chapter 1 is where we'll begin. I'd like to read the first five verses, which are an introduction to this wonderful book of wisdom in God's Word. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." A proverb, by definition, a secular definition of a proverb, is that it is a condensed and memorable saying that embodies an important truth or experience. Now, oftentimes we use various sayings in life, and sometimes that saying has an origin in some experience of ours, or perhaps the experience of another. We tend to live out that saying and find that as we do, it turns out to be the truth. For instance, we might say, "The early bird gets the worm." And all ladies have tested that on Black Friday. Or a mother might say, "A stitch in time saves nine." And those of us that don't sew would have no idea about that expression, but a mother probably would. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "It's raining cats and dogs." Really? Someone says, "It's raining cats and dogs. There are poodles everywhere." I mean, I always thought that was the dumbest thing. Raining cats and dogs. What in the world? My wife and I were over in London a few years ago, and we had hired a guide to take us up to Oxford. We wanted to see the universities there, and this guide was just a pleasure to be around. He was very knowledgeable of the area and had some surprises for us. We had told him we wanted to see certain things, but he was the kind of guide that would be driving along, and he'd kind of turn around and look at us, and he said, "I just want to show you something." He would take us up some road or back into some neighborhood or something, and he would just show us something, like Winston Churchill's gravesite, a place that's tucked away in a faraway place where very few people even know where it is. But he was talking as we drove that day up to Oxford about a little village he wanted to show us that was primarily made up of buildings with thatched roofs. You've seen them perhaps in pictures. The thatched roof is made of various agricultural things, vines and stalks of grain, and they put it on the roofs and they pack it on there, and basically your roof, instead of being made of cement or wood, is made of this thatched substance that they put layer after layer after layer upon, and it's kind of a unique sight. It's an interesting thing. And he took us to this village where almost every building was a thatched roof. And he said, "Now, these roofs, they come almost all the way to the ground, and so when it rains, the cats and the dogs go up into those roofs. They kind of burrow their way in to get out of the rain. And they make little tunnels in there. And after a while, the cats and the dogs, they all have a spot. And when it starts to rain, they run up into the roof." But when it really rains hard, the rain begins to seep through that thatch, and they start getting wet. And so when it really rains hard, the dogs and the cats all jump out of the roofs and run for cover. Thus the phrase, raining cats and dogs. Now you know. Now many wise sayings, while not necessarily recorded in the book of Proverbs, are based on Scripture. We saw one this morning, a little birdie told me. Ecclesiastes 10:20. My dad used to say, as I was growing up on the farm, he'd say, "Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning." And I never realized that was in the Bible until later on in my life when I came across Matthew chapter 16, where the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and they were tempting Christ, and they wanted him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus, in verse 2, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." So that little catchy phrase, "red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky at morning, sailors take warning," comes from the Word of God. We find several places in the Scripture the context of some wise sayings. And when we look at those Scriptures, we find that God has given us some very valuable application. I want to look at three popular sayings that we might use, not really realizing that they're based in the Bible tonight, but I want you to see in these sayings a biblical context. Let's turn to Job chapter 19. Have you ever said, "I made it by the skin of my teeth"? I made it, but it was by the skin of my teeth. I passed that test by the skin of my teeth. I made it to work on time, but it was by the skin of my teeth. Boy, I escaped that danger, but it was by the skin of my teeth. Do your teeth have skin? Perhaps instead of brushing our teeth, we should apply lotion. Look at Job chapter 19 and verse 20. "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." Now, when we look at this chapter, we find the context for this popular saying, this wise saying. And we see here in this chapter the vexation of fire. In the early part of the chapter, Job is given a brief description of some of his trials. In fact, if you look down at verse number 8, he says, "He hath fenced me up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle." He's describing this vexation of fire, or this trial that he's going through in his life. And I think all of us tonight recognize the fact that trials and tests will come our way. We may be doing fine tonight, but we know that just around the corner can come that proverbial curveball, or that thing out of left field, that which we were not expecting, that can throw a roadblock in our path. But God would teach us that trials of fire are placed in our life to mold us, to make us. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rather rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." He said earlier in the first letter there that Peter wrote, the trial of our faith, that it might be more precious than that of gold that perisheth. Job said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I love Isaiah 48 and verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. You know where God finds his best servants? In the midst of trials. In the furnace of affliction. We don't like the vexation of fire. We don't like it when trials come. We don't like it when we feel fenced in, when our way is blocked, when everything seems to be going wrong. But God uses that fire to try us, to test us, to make us all that he wants us to be. And Job goes on and talks not only about the vexation of fire, but he talks about the veering of his friends. In verse number 13, he says, he hath put my brethren far from me. And mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. Boy, oftentimes in the midst of our trials, it seems like there's no one to help. There's no one to encourage. That even our best of friends seem to go their way, and instead of being encouragement, sometimes gossip or criticize. Or perhaps blame us for our difficulties. Or perhaps, even worst of all, just become completely silent. The psalmist said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Jesus told the story of a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and they wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he came where he was, looked on him and passed by on the other side. There are lots of people today who spend their life beating up people. But sad to say, there are a lot of us who spend our life passing up those beaten up people. And like the priest and the Levite, we see someone in need, we see someone going through a trial, but we pass by on the other side. And such is the case with Job. The vexation of fire, the veering of friends, but as he comes to verse 20, this verse where we find our little phrase, the skin of my teeth, he begins to talk now about the victory of the faithful. In verse number 23, he says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job finds victory as he remains faithful for the Lord. Listen, we won't always understand the trials. We won't always understand the roadblocks. We won't always understand the adversity to our life as a Christian. And sometimes we will be disappointed in the people around us, but we can trust God. And while to us it may seem like we've escaped by the skin of our teeth, yet there is victory because he says, thou'lt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Be thou faithful unto death, and God says, I'll give thee the crown of life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. For consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Yes, it may seem like victory will only come by the skin of your teeth, but thanks be to God who giveth us that victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever said, well, that's a fly in the ointment? Something's going good. But all of a sudden, something negative happens that spoils a good thing. And we say, well, that's a fly in the ointment. Well, where did it originate? Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Dead flies in the ointment. If I were to ask you to describe or define an ointment, I don't think anybody, even the children, would struggle with doing that. We all know what an ointment is. Sort of a pasty substance, something that you squeeze out of a tube, something that you would apply to the skin if you had a perhaps burn or perhaps some rash, you might apply something that we would call an ointment. But this word in the Hebrew is an interesting word because it's a little different than our original thought when we think of an ointment. This is the Hebrew word shemen. And the word means an olive-based oil. So unlike the ointment, the pasty substance that we would think of, this was actually a liquid substance that was made from the olive tree, an olive-based oil. And if you study this word shemen throughout the Old Testament, it is used time and time again in a very sacred undertaking. For instance, in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, I believe it's verse 10, takes some shemen and anoints a sacrifice with it before he offers it to the Lord. We find in the book of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, we find this word shemen used to describe the anointing of a king or a prophet for office. You remember whenever God would appoint a king or a prophet, he would send someone down to anoint them with oil. It was this shemen that was used. It's interesting in the book of Leviticus, before they opened the tabernacle, they anointed every article of furniture in the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of those articles of furniture, they anointed with this shemen before they opened the tabernacle as a place of worship and sacrifice. Now, this shemen then, this ointment, was a very sacred substance used in the work of God. Now, the Bible says here, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary. The word apothecary is a word that we might be a little more familiar with in the sense that if I asked you what's an apothecary, you might say, well, it's like a pharmacy, a place where prescription drugs can be bought, purchased. And you would be right. And we would use it in that sense today. The Hebrew word here is the word raqua. And it was a place where substances like shemen were mixed. It's where they were made. When you go to the doctor and something's wrong, he sometimes will write you a prescription. And you carry that over to Walgreens or Walmart, wherever you buy your prescription drugs, and you give it to the pharmacist. Pharmacist reads the prescription. He's the only one that can read the doctor's handwriting. And he says something like, I'll have this in 20 minutes. Well, why don't you just give it to you? Why don't you just go back and get the pills and give it to you? Well, he's got to mix it. The doctor perhaps has just prescribed several different substances that you need to cure you of this bacteria or whatever's in your body. And so The pharmacist goes in the back and he gets those medicines and he mixes them together and puts them into a capsule form and gives them to you in a bottle and says, take one of these three times a day until they're gone. Well, this place called the Raqqa, this apothecary, was a place where those who worked there mixed these substances like shemen. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, they were called perfumers. Now, Solomon here says, a dead fly in the ointment will send forth a stinking savor. In other words, this matter is very important, and one dead fly can ruin it all, just like a little folly can ruin quickly the person who is in line for reputation of wisdom and honor. By the way, the local church is kind of like an apothecary. It's kind of like the Raqqa. We come here because this is a place where all through the week we have a pastor and we have a Sunday school teacher and we have school teachers and we have people, disciples, who are all week mixing truth into a capsule form for us. We might call it a sermon. We might call it a lesson. We might call it a discipleship program. But somebody throughout the week in this place is working all the time to mix together truth into a song, into a sermon, into a teaching lesson, so that we can come in and get a capsule. And so that when we go out, we can go out with a reputation of wisdom and honor. In other words, our lives are helped because of the truth that we receive in this form. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing to be a part of the apothecary. But one sin can ruin it all. One dead fly can cause it all to send forth a stinking savor. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It's the little foxes, Solomon said, that spoil the vines. Doesn't take an elephant to trample your garden and ruin it. A couple little bunnies will do the job. You see, in the verse prior to chapter 10 and verse 1, he said in verse 18 of chapter 9, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And while the principle of one sinner destroying much good, the same could be said of one sin destroys much good in my life. Now here we are in a wonderful apothecary. Here we are in a wonderful local church. Here we are in a place where week by week we get to come in and we get to hear the word of God and we get to grow and we get to be around God's people. How would the devil possibly slip in some dead flies into a ministry like Lancaster Baptist Church? How would the devil slip in some dead flies into West Coast Baptist College or Lancaster Baptist School? Well, verse 2 says it all starts with a cold heart. Verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. If you're right-handed, would you raise your right hand right now? You're right-handed? Lots of right-handed people. If you're left-handed, would you raise your left hand? Not as many. It's always that way. Now, this verse is not preaching against left-handed people. But what it does indicate is that all of us have a dominant hand and all of us have a weaker hand. Most people are dominantly right-handed. Some people, we might say, are ambidextrous. That is, they are equally gifted with either hand. This is an advantage, for instance, in sports. If a person is right-handed, he does himself a favor by working on his skills with the other hand. If he's a basketball player and he can only dribble with one hand, he's not going to get very far. He must work on improving his weak hand. A baseball player who can be a switch hitter is far more valuable on a team than someone who hits only right-handed or only left-handed. And so most of us are dominant-handed. We have a strong hand, and we have a weak hand. Now, the Bible says here that a wise man keeps his heart in his dominant hand. But a fool keeps his heart in his weak hand. The Bible mentions the word heart 812 times. The heart is very important to God, because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So everything that we are or are going to become originates in our heart. And so God says in Proverbs 4:23, keep, guard, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the dead fly in the ointment starts with a cold heart, a heart that begins to drift, a heart that begins to waver, a heart that begins to move away from God is an opportunity for a fly in the ointment. When I was playing football, high school, college, I didn't get to touch the ball. I was not a quarterback. I was not a receiver. I was not a running back. They didn't trust me with the ball. But I can remember at practice, as we were over on one side of the field hitting blocking sleds and tackling dummies, the coaches working with those skill players over on the other side of the field, they would scream their lungs out to those guys to protect the ball. I mean, the quarterbacks and centers would come out a half hour before practice. They worked simply on the exchange from center to quarterback. When we went into shotgun positions, they had to come out even earlier and work on that exchange. Why? Because if you're not going to make that successful, why should I block? You've got to protect the ball. The running backs would work on their timing, their steps, their hands to receive the handoff. The receivers would look that ball into their hands with their eyes, and once they received it, they would put it away. They would put one end of that football in the crux of their elbow and cover the other end, and they would begin to run. And if someone came to tackle, they would cover the ball. Why? Because we were on the other side of the field trying to figure out how to jerk it loose. We're over there working on technique to punch it out from underneath or strip it out from on top. And so those backs and those receivers would learn to protect the ball. You know why the dead flies get in the ointment around here? Because some of you are flaunting your heart. You're just kind of holding your heart out there with your weak hand, allowing Satan to strip it away from God. You ever see a player running for the end zone and all of a sudden he thinks he's in the clear and he starts to hot dog a little bit, puts the ball up near over his head and then drops the ball? If you're not careful, you'll put your heart in your weak hand and it'll become a cold heart and the dead fly slips in. Once there's a cold heart, then the devil follows that with a corrupt speech. Verse number 3, yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. You know, we don't have to talk very long for people to recognize whether we're wise or foolish. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when our heart gets cold, when we start carrying our heart in our weak hand, all of a sudden the speech becomes corrupt. I worry sometimes about the things that we say. We use these expressions. Today we live in a culture that uses words that are not necessarily by definition bad words, but they refer to something that is bad. I'm not going to use an illustration tonight because of the children. But we use substitute words. Words that in a culture of wickedness mean one thing, but In reality, the word itself is not bad, so as Christians, sometimes we go ahead and use that word instead of the actual word. Or perhaps we choose to use a euphemism for God. You don't need the Bible to convict you about this. A dictionary will do. But look up the word gosh or golly or gee. The dictionary describes those as euphemisms for God's name. I hear in churches where I preach, people say, "Oh my God." It's a popular text, OMG. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing." So in other words, I'm to use words that Jesus would use or that are according to the doctrine of godliness. So if Jesus walked in this room right now, if he came through that door in physical form, and Jesus walked on this platform and looked at this crowd, do you think he would say, "Oh my God"? So why would we? Do you understand that every idle word which man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment? For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. No wonder the psalmist prayed, and he put both of these together, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You see, once the heart gets cold, then the speech becomes corrupt. And then that leads to cowardly living. In verse number 4, "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses." Once the fly is in the ointment, now we don't have any courage. We don't live according to what we believe. Our behavior is changing, and we begin to soften in our testimony, and all of a sudden we're living as a coward. So easy to become intimidated by the world today. So easy for us to be afraid to perhaps be a testimony in some way, or to witness, or perhaps to pray in a restaurant, or it becomes intimidating in a culture that's anti-God and anti-Bible, and we start to cower. I was preaching a revival, and the church had a Christian school. And on Sunday night, the pastor said, "Brother Getz, would you be willing to preach in our Christian school this week?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'd be glad to preach every day if you'd like." He said, "That'd be wonderful." He said, "We can have chapel every day at 10 o'clock. He said, "Your hotel's only 5 minutes away." I didn't have a car. He said, "I'll pick you up at 9:45. And we'll get over here, and then as soon as chapel's over, I'll take you back." I said, "Okay, I'll be ready. I'll be in the lobby 9:45 tomorrow morning." He said, "Wonderful." Well, the next morning I got up, and 9:40, I got my Bible. I had my message, and I was dressed, ready to preach. Had my suit on, my tie, and I headed out the door. I didn't have any reason to take anything but my Bible. Now, I don't walk around in life with a big old Bible all the time, but that day I didn't have any reason to take anything else. I didn't have any reason to put it in a bag or carrying in a briefcase. I was just going to preach and coming back, and so I just carried my Bible. And I walked out into the hotel hallway, and I was on the 7th floor. So I went to the elevator, and I pushed the button, and pretty soon the doors opened, and I entered the elevator. Pushed the L button for the lobby. And the elevator began to move down. It went down 2 floors, and it stopped at the 5th floor. The door opened, and a gentleman dressed in a business suit stepped on the elevator. Now, I don't know about you, but on elevators, people don't talk. You know, you kind of give a little greeting like, "Hey." But you don't look at each other. You don't stand and face each other. somebody gets on an elevator. How you doing? And then everybody turns around and watches the lights. And so this guy gets on, and he's over there, and I'm over here, and I've got my Bible, and I could sense he was staring at me. You ever had people do that? And you're thinking, what are they looking at? Yeah, I'm focused on the lights, and I could feel his eyes, and I'm starting to think, did I forget to put something on, you know? And all of a sudden, as the elevator was moving down, he said, is that a Bible? I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, it is. He said, I thought only sissies carried Bibles. I said, well, here, you carry it. Boy, that elevator door opened just in time, and he darted off of that thing. And I thought, man, that was a good one. Boy, remember that one. Write that down. That was good. I kind of chuckled about it and went out, sat in the lobby, and the pastor showed up, and I didn't say anything to him about it. I just kind of kept it to myself, enjoyed the moment. The next day, Tuesday, 9:40, I was dressed for chapel, had my Bible, my notes, headed out in the hallway. Elevator, hit the button, doors open, I got on. Elevator went down 2 floors. Now, history does not repeat itself, but sometimes it rhymes. Stopped at the 5th floor, doors open. A different businessman. This guy had on a 3-piece suit and a little briefcase. Kind of a short guy. He steps on. Hey, how you doing? Doors closed. We're watching the lights. And all of a sudden, as we're going down, he says, is that a Bible? I thought, here we go again. Remember the line. This is good. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, it is. He looked around like there was somebody else in there. He's looking around. He said, I've got one in my briefcase. I said, you do? He said, yeah. I said, did you read it this morning? He said, yeah. I said, well, that's great. Doors open, he went out. And I thought, well, that was boring. The other guy was more fun, you know? The pastor hadn't arrived yet, and I went over to the little newsstand and I was buying a newspaper, and all of a sudden I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I turned around, and here was the little guy with the briefcase. And standing next to him was this guy, 6'9". Huge guy. He didn't look happy. And the little guy says, hey, I wanted you to meet my boss. He makes fun of me for being a Christian. He laughs at me for reading the Bible. And I wanted him to meet somebody else that has a Bible. Nice to meet you. Have a nice day. He kind of growled and turned around, walked off. But you know, isn't that great? Here's a businessman. His pastor probably wouldn't know if he took his Bible with him on a trip. No one maybe would ask him if he read it. But here was a man maybe even risking his job to witness to his boss. Listen, we don't have to be a coward in this world. But a cold heart leads to a corrupt speech, which leads to cowardly living, and pretty soon we're championing sin. Verse number 6, folly is set in great dignity. You know, that could be the headlines in the paper tomorrow morning. It used to be in this society we didn't talk about sin. There were certain things that were maybe done, but it wasn't talked about. See, the Bible says it's a shame to speak of those things done in secret. But today we parade sin, we promote sin, we legalize sin, we have all kinds of championing of sin, but we could preach against the social evils of the day, but what are we championing? What are we protecting? What are we in our own spirit and heart passing laws saying, God, you can't touch this. God, stop telling me what to do. Oh, listen, when the dead fly gets in the ointment, the heart goes cold. You know, your heart can drift since revival meetings. And pretty soon it's evidenced by the speech. And then we start becoming a coward in our testimony, and all of a sudden we're not on fire for the Lord anymore, and all of a sudden we're not really concerned about spiritual things, and pretty soon we're protecting the very things that we once preached against. Now, there's a fly in the ointment. Let's look at one more. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you're interested, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. It's not my life verse, but it's my favorite verse. Perhaps you've said, well, there's no sense crying over spilled milk. You ever said that? There's no sense crying over spilled milk. Somebody spills something, and liquid is easy to spill. A glass of water, you know, kids knocking over their milk at the table, and you know, come on, you should be more careful, but don't cry. There's no sense crying over spilled milk. Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we see the context of this little saying in verse 14. It says, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. What can we learn from this context of no sense crying over spilled milk? Well, the first thing we learn here is that life is fragile. Our life is like water spilled on the ground. Life is fragile. It's easy to spill liquid. It happens all the time. It will probably happen to a number of families yet today. And our life is like spilled liquid, like spilled milk, like spilled water on the table. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. David said, there's but a step between me and death. Isaiah said, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, life is fragile, but we also learn in this verse that death is final. Whereas water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Death is final. There's no second chance. That's why we say there's no sense crying over spilled milk, it's gone. We just need to clean it up and go on. We can't bring it back into the container. We can't salvage the liquid. It's gone, and that's the way your life is. When death comes, there's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as a second chance at this thing called life. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, for there's no discharge in that war. When you go to war with death, you're not coming back. It's appointed unto men once to die. Is there not an appointed time, Job said, to man upon the earth? Are not his days as the days of an hireling? The eye that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Someone has said, it's not that life is so short, it's just that eternity is so long. Life is fragile. Death is final. But this verse also tells us that salvation is finished. We're as water spilled on the ground, cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. God sees us. He sees our condition. He sees us as sinners. And as sinners, we are bound for hell. But God designed a means whereby those of us that should be expelled from his presence for all of eternity because of our sin can be brought back into fellowship with him. And what was the means that God devised? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aren't you glad God devised a means? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation's finished. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides salvation full and free. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," the word was tetelestai. It was a business transaction word. When men in the Bible days would make a business deal, they would shake hands and they would say tetelestai. What it meant was nothing could be added to it later. Nothing could be taken away from that agreement. It was complete. It was finalized. It was settled. Tetelestai. And Solomon said, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be done forever. Nothing can be put to it, neither can anything be taken from it, that man should fear before him." Jesus cried, "Tetelestai, it's finished. Salvation is done. Nothing can be added to it like church membership or good works. No, and nothing can be taken from it. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Why say? By the skin of my teeth, a fly in the ointment. No sense crying over spilled milk. Now Solomon said, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. The primary human author of Proverbs is Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. A man that had been given by God great wisdom. A man that wrote many of the wise sayings. But while Solomon was wise, he didn't always act wisely. Tonight, we've been instructed with God's word. We now have wisdom. We have instruction. But God says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Solomon was wise. He gave us most of the Proverbs. He wrote 3,000 in all, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, many that weren't recorded in this book for us. He wrote 1,005 songs. What a wise man Solomon was. But when you study his life, he didn't live very wisely. Ladies and gentlemen, we get to come to a church where every week our pastor preaches faithfully this book, and we get to understand a lot of it. But the bottom line is, are we living it? We can throw around a cute little saying like, well, don't cry over the spilled milk, and yet the child can keep on crying. And we can hear truth tonight and go out and live unchanged. Or we can take the context of God's wisdom and say, you know what? I need to live that. So a wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the capsule forms of wisdom that you've given us throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs. Many of us try to read some of them every day because they help us. And yet, Lord, to know the cute little sayings or the popular phrases or even the verses in the Bible and yet not to live those truths is a real danger. Lord, perhaps tonight there are those that are going through trials and difficult times, and it seems that the fire is awfully hot, and friends have not been of much help. Lord, I pray that from this little phrase, the skin of our teeth, they might determine tonight to be faithful in the trial, that they might have the victory. Lord, I pray tonight that we might think about the dead fly that may be in the ointment of our life. Perhaps everything looks good and it appears that we've got it all together, but our heart is cold. Perhaps our speech when no one from church is around is a bit different. Perhaps we cower at any kind of a threat against our testimony. Perhaps we're even protecting some sin that we're unwilling to put on the altar. Lord, help us to deal with the dead flies in the ointment tonight. Lord, I pray that all of us would understand the fact that we have life, but it's very short. Death is final, and yet, Lord, you've provided a way for us to live forever. You've said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if there's somebody here tonight that's never been saved, Lord, tonight may they find everlasting life through Jesus Christ as Savior.